Our passage this evening is Exodus 31, 12 through 18. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed.' When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. This is the word of the Lord. Please join with me in prayer. Father God, as we come before your word, we ask that you would meet with us, that you would instruct us, inform and shape us. Go with me as I speak. Let your spirit be upon me. Let your spirit be upon us to open our ears so that we may hear. Our minds, that they may understand, and be preparing our wills to submit, that you would be glorified, that your people would be formed and shaped by you. For your glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. How should we regard the Sabbath? Is it a law that we should keep? Is it a commandment of God that we need to observe? As we consider these, we also should ask, how should we observe the Sabbath? Is it different for us today in our setting than it was for Moses and the people of Israel? What do we need to teach our kids about the Sabbath? You know, some of us who have been going through this study from back when we started our study in Exodus, some of you might be asking, why are we back on this subject? Why are we talking about the Sabbath again? Oh, for goodness sake, just let the dead dog lie. Just leave it alone. And this isn't you saying it, this is me saying it. I keep saying this to myself, just leave it alone. I say this because I keep preaching on the subject of the Sabbath. It's come up a number of times now, and it's clear to me that I've done a poor job every single time I've preached on it because I continue to have some of the same questions, and I'm still wrestling with some of the same issues. So I tell myself, stop poking the dead thing. Just let it be. As I tell myself this, I am also asking, why is it that I'm poking the subject of the Sabbath again? And I was reminded about what Christopher Ashe wrote in The Priority of Preaching. Christopher is writing to pastors and preachers, and he says this: expository preaching, verse by verse and chapter by chapter through a book of the Bible, expository preaching lets God set the agenda. As we open up the written word and the order, the form and the books which he has given to us, we do not make the staple diet of our preaching just dotting around with miscellaneous passages in the lectionary, or preaching topics of our choice, or preaching our systematic theology, or what we feel our church needs. By making expository preaching the staple diet, we let God set the agenda. As we're studying through the book of Exodus, we're letting God set the agenda. So it would seem that we're back on the topic of Sabbath because God brought us back to the topic of Sabbath. And he brings us back to the topic of Sabbath because he brought Moses and the people of Israel back to the topic of the Sabbath. We might ask, why would God bring the people back to the topic of the Sabbath? Why return to the subject? Well, I've come to the conclusion that God kept returning to the subject of the Sabbath because the people, his people, struggled with the topic of the Sabbath. They struggled with it. I come to this conclusion by just going through and kind of doing a word search. If you do a word search of the book of Exodus for the offenses that are contained in the Ten Commandments, you find that most of the items are only mentioned in the Ten Commandment list. Thought this was interesting because when you look up murder, it's in the Ten Commandments, do not murder. And I think that most of the society said, well, you know what? Murder seems like a straightforward thing. I shouldn't murder my neighbor. Lying is probably against the rules, and I wouldn't want to be lied to, so I'm going to teach my kids not to lie or steal, and all these things that we kind of agree with. But then there was this list of things that keep popping up, the things that the people probably struggled with. Other gods. So the issue we have is we're worshiping different things, not us in general, but as a society, we worship money and fame and popularity, other gods, idols. The people of Israel, things struggle with those, so that idols and other gods kept popping up. Sabbath. Well, when you look up Sabbath, just in the book of Exodus, it shows up three different passages are talking about it. Exodus 16 talks about the Sabbath. And then Exodus 20, and that's the listing of the Ten Commandments. And now, again, in our passage, God keeps returning the people to the topic of Sabbath because I think they struggled with the topic of Sabbath. In each of these references, God commands that the people should keep the Sabbath or observe the Sabbath, and they do that by doing no work. So we should ask, what's so important about the seventh day, the Sabbath day, that God demands it for himself? For the sake of an outline through the narrative, I have three words that come straight out of our passage that are going to guide us in answering the question, what is so important about the Sabbath that God demands it for himself? The first of those words is the word sign. Sign. The words found in verse 13 and in verse 17, where God speaks of the observance of Sabbath as a sign between God and the people of Israel. Verse 13 specifically, God speaking to Moses says, "You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations." If Sabbath is a sign, what kind of a sign is it? Have you ever thought about that? What kind of a... God's proclaiming the Sabbath, and he says, it's a sign. Well, what kind of a sign? It surely isn't like the sign of the rainbow from Genesis 9. There God established a covenant with Noah after the flood, and he sets his rainbow in the cloud, and God... God, in setting up the rainbow, says, I will never destroy all flesh by water again. Nor would a flood destroy the whole earth. As a sign of this covenant that God was making with Noah, God set the rainbow in the cloud, which would act as a continual reminder of the covenant God made with this creation. In fact, God says, I'm going to make this standing ordinance in my creation, that every time there's a cloud, every time it rains, this rainbow is going to show up and to remind me not to flood the earth again, but also for you to see that says, I'm never going to flood the earth again. So in fact, the rainbow here, this sign of the rainbow, is an assurance to those who look on the bow that God would stand by his word. Now, the sign of the Sabbath, it's different. The sign of the Sabbath is a sign, if we notice in the narrative, it's a sign because the people are honoring the Sabbath by not working. You don't work on this day, and by you not working on this day, it's going to be a sign. Whereas regarding the sign of the rainbow, the people have no responsibility to it or for it. God set it up. Every time there's a cloud, every time it rains, the rainbow appears. In fact, we're in awe when we see it. We don't do anything for it. We're not the ones establishing it. It's a sign placed in the cloud by God for the people to see and know that the flood would not be a repeat occurrence. So we just see that sign. But the sign of the Sabbath, we're acting. The sign is us doing something. Like the rainbow, we see another sign in Isaiah 7. Another sign that is completely of the Lord, where the prophet says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. It's a sign outside of human control. It's from God. And it's a sign to be looked on that God would do what he said he was going to do. As you go through scripture, looking up signs that... A lot of them are like this, that they're out, a sign from God for man so that God's creation can look upon the sign and believe what has been said by God. That it's outside of human control. We might look back at the signs God gave to Moses, the staff that turned into a serpent, the hand that he stuck it into his cloak and it came out and it was leprous. God called the plagues that he was pouring out on the nation of Egypt, he called them signs. And they were all signs outside of human control. Moses didn't bring them about. Moses was just the one who was proclaiming that the sign was coming. The sign was actually from God. Moses didn't make his staff turn into a serpent. He just took the staff and threw it down. And God changed the staff into a serpent. When we think about all these signs, they seem so foreign to the sign that we read about in Exodus 31, the sign of the Sabbath, which is a sign because the people of God are faithfully complying with what God has commanded them. They're faithfully complying with the commandment's requirements. God said, keep this day by not working. So they don't work. So it would seem that we are seeking signs which are, in trying to understand the sign of the covenant, we're seeking signs which are signs because people are faithfully complying with God's command. Well, let's look at one of those passages. Turn with me to Joshua 2. As we're seeking signs where people are faithfully complying with the command. In Joshua 2, Joshua and the nation of Israel are getting ready to enter into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And before they enter in, Joshua sends some spies into the city of Jericho. And they meet up with Rahab. And we recall that story. Rahab hid these spies because people saw them entering into the land. And then she had this conversation with the spies. And Joshua 2, beginning in verse 9, she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." Rahab is proclaiming that God, she's seeing that the nation of Israel, that they are God's people, and God has given them this land. In fact, she lives in Jericho, and she says, "I know that Jericho is God's, and you're going to utterly take over the whole thing. But when you come to Jericho," she says this. She says, give me a pledge of truth. That pledge of truth is the same word for sign that we see in our passage. It's give me a sign that you will deal kindly with me as I have dealt kindly with you. She's asking for an assurance that she and her family will be spared. Give me a sign that they will be spared. And this is what the spies say to her in verses 17 and 18. The spies said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household." The sign that the spies tell Rahab is going to be a sign for her is that she is to tie a red cord in the window from which she's letting these guys down so they can escape the city. And so if she wants to be saved, if her family is to be saved, then she is to faithfully observe what that she has been told to do. The sign of the scarlet cord demonstrates that Rahab has faith that the city of Jericho has been given to the people of God. "I believe this city is going to be destroyed. It's going to be God's, and it's going to be God's people. But also, it demonstrates that while the whole city will be destroyed, that those within her home where the scarlet cord hangs will survive." Now, we remember that the nation of Israel, when they came in, they marched around Jericho, and then the walls came tumbling down. But there was, because a cord was in the window, a section of that wall that did not come tumbling down. Because Rahab was faithful to the sign and tied that cord. So we see that the sign of the Sabbath, we might see the sign of the Sabbath as a scarlet cord in our lives. that as we faithfully partake of withdrawing from work on the Sabbath, it demonstrates belief in what God has declared is true. That those who faithfully comply with the requirements of Sabbath, they are proclaiming that they believe what God has declared is true. And those who, furthermore, and those who faithfully comply with the requirements will also be kept from destruction. Those are the two principles that we see right off the bat, that those who faithfully comply with the requirements of the Sabbath believe what God has declared is true, and furthermore, that when they faithfully comply, they will be kept from destruction. Now, these two principles furthermore apply to other signs. Well, we might say the sign of circumcision that's given to Abraham in Genesis 17. And furthermore, the sign of the blood at the Passover in Exodus 12:13. So if we can get these same two principles from this passage in Genesis and also this passage in Exodus, why do we jump to Joshua to demonstrate the same principles? Well, as we compare the Joshua passage with, and the sign there of the red cord, with, and we compare it to the sign of circumcision and the sign of the blood of the, at the Passover, more principles are presented to us. You see, in the sign of circumcision, it was a sign that was restricted to men. Only men could be circumcised. But in Joshua, with the scarlet cord, we see a woman faithfully believing God and being kept from destruction. And then in the sign of the blood of the Passover, well, that was a sign that was primarily observed by the people of Israel. However, in Joshua, we see not only a pagan who is demonstrating a sign that she believes God and that she will be kept from destruction, but furthermore, she's a sinner. Joshua 2 explains that Rahab was a prostitute. But she, when she hung that cord, she and all that were hers were kept and spared when the walls of Jericho fell. So if we apply these principles that we see here to the sign of Sabbath, then we see it as an invitation to everyone. It doesn't matter where an individual is. It doesn't matter who an individual is. And it doesn't matter what the individual has done. If they believe what God has declared to be true, and trust that they will be kept from destruction by following what God has declared true, then they are invited to faithfully respond to the requirements of Sabbath. Because the sign of the Sabbath is the faithful response to the requirements of the Sabbath. And this is a sign, says God, which is to be between God and His people throughout the generations. If the sign of the Sabbath is the faithful response to the requirements of Sabbath, then we must go on to ask, what are the requirements of Sabbath? Which brings us to our next heading, the word observe. It's a word found in verses 13, 14, and 16 of our passage. God calls His people to observe His Sabbaths. Some young readers who were reading this word, observe,
may go on to define it as something that would be associated with bird watching or meandering through a art gallery where they look upon, notice, perceive, or see. But that would be the wrong definition of the word observe. Instead, we should see God's call to observe the Sabbath to be defined as to fulfill or comply with religious obligation. To fulfill or comply with it. In verse 15, God defines exactly what it means for someone to observe the Sabbath. Verse 15, we read this, "For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest." To fulfill the requirements of Sabbath means complete rest. No work. God says this day is holy to Himself. Furthermore, it's to be considered holy to us. And we profane the day. We desecrate it. We defile the day. We violate the holiness of the day when we do any work upon the seventh day. Verse 14 explains, "Everyone who profanes the Sabbath shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on the Sabbath, that person shall be cut off from among his people." To be cut off from among the people wasn't just to be an outcast sent outside the community, but it was to be put to death. It was to become dead, permanently removed from the community and removed from life. This individual who profaned the Sabbath was to be put to death. That seems so harsh. And it is harsh, especially when we see the command in practice. For some of your homework, you can look up Numbers 15, beginning in verse 32. And there the narrative explains and describes where a man is found in the community of God's people collecting sticks on the Sabbath. And you go on to find out that the punishment for that man collecting sticks is that he's to be taken outside of the camp and then pelted with stones until he dies. Oh, that's harsh. Why is the penalty for work on the Sabbath so harsh? After all, it seems in Numbers 15, the man is just, well, it looks like he's probably taking care of his family. Providing fuel for his fire. It gets cold in the desert at night. Maybe he didn't have enough fuel to go and keep his family warm. Maybe he didn't have enough fuel to heat up his meal. Why does he deserve death? Well, it requires death first because the man thought so little of the day that God had set aside, that he didn't prepare for it. He didn't look at his wood supply on the sixth day and say, you know what, I better increase what I have so that I don't have to do any work tomorrow. In doing so, the man treated the holy day as unholy. He profaned it by not preparing for it. Secondly, the man, by working, was in effect dismissing the provision of God. In verse 15, God says, "Work for 6 days and then rest on the seventh." Now we need to understand that the culture of Exodus, and actually the culture of most of the Bible, was a day labor culture. A day labor culture is where an individual worked today for tomorrow's need. So that they work today for the food that they were going to need for tomorrow, or for the provisions that they would need tomorrow. So it is that for someone not to work today meant that they might not have food to put on the table tomorrow. Or they might not be able to pay tomorrow's bills. So God saying, do not work on this one day, is telling his people that he is a sovereign God who will provide for those who honor and trust him. He was telling his people, don't work and trust me. Trust me that your need will be taken care of. So it is that someone who worked on that day that was set aside was in effect saying to God, I really don't trust you, God, to provide. I don't trust you to provide for me. I don't trust you to provide for my family. So I'm going to go against your command and work to provide for myself. Now, if we go into the sign of the Sabbath with this understanding, that it's an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and God's provision, then to profane it, to not observe it, to work upon it, means not only profaning the day that God set aside as holy, it furthermore says to God, I don't trust you with my future. I don't trust you with my tomorrow. I don't trust you to provide for me and my needs. For the people who were to be proclaiming who God is, to work on the seventh day was to, in effect, profane God's name. To say to the watching world, the God that we're following can't be trusted. You see, God's people were to be declaring to the watching world who God is. He is a God who is a sovereign God. And he's a God who provides for his people. So a person who worked on this day, in their practice, was declaring this to be untrue of God. So God said he needed to be put to death. This person doesn't know or believe what type of God I am. They can't be part of my people. Because my people would know that I am a sovereign God. I'm a providing God. So an individual who profanes this day must be permanently cut off from my community. Those of the covenant community that I am in relationship with. They must be put to death for not believing who God is. Now, this understanding of God as sovereign and God as provider is especially important at this point in Exodus. You see, the law, as it is being given to Moses, is coming to an end. Verse 18 explains, when God had finished speaking with Moses upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. See, the people haven't been privy to all the laws that we have been studying for the last couple of weeks. Because God's been speaking to Moses and giving the law to Moses. The people have been down in the valley. Moses is up on the hill. The people have not heard these commands yet, but now it's coming that they are going to receive them. God is giving Moses the tablets so that Moses can take the tablets to the people. God's work of giving the law is coming to an end, and the people's work of fulfilling the law was going to begin. So it was that the command to observe the sign of the Sabbath by not working was a physical sign for a spiritual reality. If the people believed and trusted God to be sovereign and provider for their physical need on the seventh day, when they were supposed to not do any work, then the people could furthermore believe and trust God to be sovereign and provide for their spiritual need of falling short of the requirements of his law that he had given them to fulfill. The requirements of the law were greater than any sinful individual could fulfill. So it is that God gave the requirement of the sign of the Sabbath, saying in effect, if you see me providing for your physical need when you take a day off from work, then you should furthermore trust me with your spiritual need, a need which is so much greater than your physical need. So God, in giving the sign of the Sabbath, says, trust me with the minor things and see that I'm not faithful, so that you will trust me with the major things and you can believe that I'm going to be faithful. So that the resting from the physical labor becomes a metaphor for resting from spiritual labor. That labor of desiring and trying and working and to be righteous by following the law of God. Now, God, we need to see that this that the truth of this metaphor is clearly laid out in our passage. Verse 13. This is what God says. But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. It's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. It's a sign so that they may know that God is the one who sanctifies them. Observe God's Sabbath by resting from your work on the Sabbath so that you may know that that God, the Lord, is the one who sanctifies you. To sanctify means to set apart or to declare holy, caused to be morally right or acceptable, to purify, to make free from sin. The people were to follow the physical requirements of not working on the Sabbath as a declaration that God, their Lord, is the one who declared them to be holy. That God, their Lord, was the one who would cause them to be morally right and acceptable. That the God, their Lord, was the one who would purify them and make them free from sin, the taint of not following his law and commandments. When Moses returned from the mountain with the law of God, see, the people would read it, and then they would understand their absolute need for rest. Absolute need for this sanctification. Because they would see themselves as absolute transgressors of God's law. How would they be made right? They would only be made right if the sovereign God who provided for all their physical needs would also provide for their spiritual needs. And God says, yes, I am that God. I am the God who sanctifies you. I am the God who declares you holy, purifies you from your transgression, the God who will make you free from the stain of sin. And you declare that I am this God. You proclaim it when you observe my Sabbath by not working on it. So in not working on the Sabbath, it's like this red cord that they are hanging in their life, declaring, you believe God, and you will be spared from the destruction that comes for sin. This brings us to our final heading in the message. The final word that we find in our passage to look at is the word refreshed. It's a word found in verse 17. In verse 17, God is commenting on the law of the Sabbath, and it's God's commentary on the Sabbath. And he's laying out the law's origins and its purpose. Read with me the word of the Lord, verse 17. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. God says the Sabbath is a sign which points back in history to his creative work in creation. A creative work that's described in the opening chapters of Genesis. Now as we see this, we need to reevaluate our discussion about the sign which we began with. Because I said that the sign was demonstrated by the people honoring the Sabbath by not working on the seventh day, that it was in effect got the people's faithfulness which made it a sign. I want us to pause there because we need to understand that the day in which no work was to be done was established by God's creative activity in creation. Throughout human history, we have societies that follow lunar calendars and solar calendars. You might think of Stonehenge, and as scientists are studying Stonehenge, they realize that it lays out the lunar calendar. It follows the movement of the moon. And then there are societies like the Mayans in South America who worship the sun deity, and their building projects and their calendars were, they studied the path of the sun and its movement through the sky, and their calendars reflected this. Now I bring up this because there are no ancient calendar that's established from the movement of the sun, moon, or stars that equates to 7 days. Nowhere in nature is there any such breakdown of a 7-day week. Yet today, when you see calendars, there are 7 days in a week, and we need to understand that this does not come from nature. It doesn't come from the natural world. The only place you get a 7-day week is specifically from God's creative work mentioned in Genesis 1 and 2. So that when the people rest on the 7th day, they rest on the Sabbath from their work. It's not only a proclamation of God's sovereignty and his provision, but it declares that he is furthermore creator. We can clearly see the creation narrative referenced in verse 17. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from that labor. If you turn back to Genesis 2, you see almost this exact thing, and it lays it out the same way. However, at no time in the creation narrative does Scripture speak of God being refreshed. At no place in all of Scripture does it speak of God being refreshed, except here. And this word refreshed, it's only used 3 times in Scripture. The other two, one of them is in Exodus 23:12, and that speaks of the Sabbath day being a day of rest for the ox, the donkey, the slave, and the stranger. And the last usage of this word refreshed is in 2 Samuel 16:14. And there David is fleeing from Absalom because there's been a coup. And verse 6... 2 Samuel 16:14 says this, the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. From these other uses, it's clear that the refreshing is from a weariness. So that the beast of burden and the slave who have labored all week come to the 7th day and receive rest, and they are refreshed because of it. David and those who are with him are weary from fleeing from Absalom, but then they come to a place of refuge away from Absalom, and they are refreshed when they arrive at their destination. But never in Scripture is God physically weary. And I can't seem to find a place where he needs to be refreshed. But then it started occurring to me that maybe this is prophetic. That if we look further into the future, when we consider the resting from his labors and then being refreshed, we might see beyond the pages of Exodus. Because there is a point when God rested. A point when God took upon himself flesh and humanity and cried out from the cross, "It is finished." The work he had been given to do, to live the perfect sinless life, was now, it had now come to an end as he was giving up his spirit. "This perfect life which I have lived, it is finished." However, God in the person Jesus was not only to live the perfect sinless life, he was furthermore to take upon himself the punishment for sin. He was to take upon himself the being cut off from the community. An individual despised and rejected by men. Take upon himself the shame of the cross. Even to the point of death. We recall the pitiful cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was cut off from the covenant community, and he knew it. He said, "Why have you abandoned me?" Been cut off. And he was cut off because he was taking on himself the rejection and death that should have been ours for not living the perfect sinless life, that life of godliness that God's law demands. He was in that solitary moment bringing all the work, all the labor for which he had strived in his life. It was all coming to completion. Jesus, the God-man, ceased from his labors and rested. It was, we are told in the Gospels, preparation day when he was crucified. And the Sabbath was about to begin when they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. And the women who were with him saw where he was laid. And then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. And Luke tells us, and on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. So that we see the Son of God who ceased from his labors, resting on the Sabbath. But when the women returned to the tomb on the first day of the week, they found it empty. And they found it empty because he had been resurrected from the dead. To use the language of Exodus 31:17, he was refreshed. Jesus says, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." And then he invites us in and he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That those of us who have been wrestling and striving and are now weary with this burden of trying to be righteous, Jesus now invites them into his rest. Because Jesus rested from all his labors, we can find rest in him. All the striving for righteousness to gain entrance into God's presence finds its rest in Jesus. All the toiling over sin, the fear of not being what God commands, finds its rest in Jesus, because he fulfills the full law. So that as believers in Christ Jesus, when we celebrate the Sabbath, we're not limited to one day of rest. In fact, that passage in Luke where it says the women went home and rested on the Sabbath is the last time Sabbath is mentioned in Scripture. It's the last time Because from then on, they are celebrating on the first day, because on the first day, the rest has been fulfilled, and now they are refreshed because Jesus refreshed. We're not limited in Christ Jesus to one day of rest, but a lifetime of ceasing from our toils as we proclaim the Lord's work in our lives. All the work from henceforth is no longer labor, no longer striving. Now it's a celebration. It's a joy of our salvation. So that when we come together on the first day, we're proclaiming the joy we have in Christ Jesus for fulfilling that rest. And that He was refreshed so that we can be refreshed. And as we come to worship, first day, second day, third day, whatever day, in so doing, we are acknowledging that Christ, our God, is the one who sanctifies us. There are individuals who are getting ready to go off to college and university. Graduations are happening. There's others who are getting ready to send them off. And this question of Sabbath is one of those questions that's going to be answered in these individuals' lives as they go off to university and college. Because what they do on the Sabbath is going to be answering a question: what do I believe of... Or do I believe what my parents have taught me in my youth? Furthermore, by what they do on the Sabbath is going to be proclaiming what I believe about what the Bible teaches, about who God is, about who I am, about eternity. Because what you do on Sabbath and how you worship, as they come and gather together as groups of believers to proclaim God's word and to celebrate Sabbath while they are away from home, they're declaring what they believe about what God has said and trusting Him for His protection from destruction. We need to understand that going to church and worshiping, it's not what saves us. Rather, it's the gathering together is the proclamation of what has already happened through faith in Christ. And as we gather, we're proclaiming to the world around us what we believe about what God has said. So as we worship, it's a sign of the spiritual reality. As we gather together on Sunday morning and evening worship, it's a red cord to the world that says we believe what God has said. This past week, there's been a lot of gun violence. In this past week, there was this one down in Texas. I was reading one of the articles and they said, the school as a whole had a plan for what to do in an active shooter situation, and they had practiced and they had prepared, and yet still 10 died. And I started thinking about this in response to resting, that we can prepare and we can plan all we want, but at some point we only have so much control, and so that as we are resting in Christ, we are proclaiming that God is sovereign and He is a provider. We can be striving to try and protect and striving to plan, but ultimately He's in charge. found this idea of rest in my own life. I was at that pastor's conference a few weeks ago, and we're gathered in this worship hall. There's 1,000 pastors and deacons and elders gathered together to worship. And we start singing this song, Holy, Holy, Holy. And I don't know any other words, and it wasn't a song I had heard before, I don't think. But I said holy, and then it just caught on my lips, and I was unable to finish. And I'm like, God, if you know what kind of person I am, you know who I am, and you know the sin that's in my life, and how can I, with this mouth, I found myself like Isaiah saying, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in a community of unclean lips. God, how can I say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, when I am who I am? This idea of resting in Christ Jesus came to my mind because I just had to turn to the cross, because the only way I can say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord without profaning His name with my lips is through the work of Christ and that work being given to me. So that we as we observe, however we observe, this rest are proclaiming the work of God on our behalf. Please join with me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the rest that we have in you. That Christ worked throughout his life and then imputed to us that work of righteousness. So that as we come to you in faith in Christ, as we are justified by faith, we cease from our labors and are refreshed. Because Jesus ceased from his labors and was refreshed. Go before us and help us to proclaim who you are in our life by how we live. That you would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.